Acts chapter 11 is sort of like a flint. If you strike it, it starts a fire. And in one sense, the book of Acts takes a turn here. The church has been growing, but it's been growing in the confinements of Judaism. The gospel's been preached, but it's been preached primarily to the Jews. Now in Acts chapter 10, Peter is receptive to a vision that the Lord gives him that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited to those Jews or those proselytes into Judaism, but is for everybody. It was a difficult vision for Peter as he saw that sheet that looked like the sails that were out there on the Mediterranean sinking down before his eyes as he sat on the roof there. Sitting at the house of Simon the Tanner, probably having animal skins draped up on the clothesline all around, Peter there hungry, looking, sees a sheet come down with clean and unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, in his traditional sort of way, says, "No, Lord." And he combines those two words that we should never put in the same sentence, "no" and "Lord." But the Lord does the vision again. But every time he does it, the Lord repeats one phrase that becomes very important for us. "Do not call unclean what I have cleansed." And the message of Jesus to Peter was that the gospel was for everybody and that the Gentiles would be receptive to it as well. At about that time, Peter heard from the Spirit of the Lord saying that there were men who were asking for him at the front gate and to go with them. Peter began to allow the Lord to tear down the walls by letting these men into the house, which would have traditionally made the house unclean. The following day, Peter and six men go with him on a journey that would lead them to the house of Cornelius the centurion. And as he enters in, Peter, now really breaking down the walls, enters into the house of a Gentile. And it says he lifted up Cornelius, who bowed down before him, thinking that Peter was some sort of worship-worthy man. But Peter said, "Hey, I am just a man." And then he begins to preach the gospel, and the Lord interrupts him. It's about 2 minutes into his message as we read it. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And they begin to speak in tongues, and it was reminiscent of what happened just a few years earlier at Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit fell on those Jewish people in the upper room. And it was so similar that Peter and the men who are with him were astonished. But Peter said, "Who can forbid water for these to be baptized, seeing that the Holy Spirit has been given to them in the same way?" And the last phrase of chapter 11, it says in verse 45 that they were astonished. They were astonished. They were shocked and blown away that God's Holy Spirit could come upon what was considered unclean. How could the Holy Spirit of God come upon a person who was unclean? God's really beginning to show them that the Holy Spirit is not something to be earned, but a gift from God. It's not based so much, the baptism of the Spirit is not based so much on how well you perform or what social class you belong to or whether you're religious or not, but it's based purely on believing in Jesus. It is truly a gift from God. Now, the apostles in Jerusalem heard about this. The brethren that were there, how did they hear about it? I don't know. They had the falafel hotline going on then. They knew all of a sudden that something was going on. And were they excited? Were they stoked that God was reaching out and now the Gentiles were getting saved? No. They were furious. They weren't excited. They were irritated. And so they grab Peter and he has to come back. The word makes it back there before he does. And they interrogate him. Notice what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and brethren who are in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." They must have been excited, huh? No. Verse 2, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." They picked a fight with him. They were arguing with him, and they said in verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Horror of horrors. You ate with people who were uncircumcised. Now that, to our ears, is, we don't get it, do we? We don't understand. What is the big deal? Well, first of all, circumcision to the Jews was really the main symbol that God had given to Abram to identify his people. To identify the people of God, God commanded Abram to be circumcised, and all the males on the eighth day of birth, after birth, would be circumcised as well. That identified you as God's people. If you weren't circumcised, you were outside. You were going to hell. If you were circumcised, they placed so much weight on circumcision, they said it was impossible to go to hell if you were circumcised. And if you were so bad that God could absolutely not accept you into heaven and he had to send you to hell, there would be an angel there to uncircumcise you before you went to hell. Circumcision was so important. That was what David said to the men when Goliath was taunting them. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" So they were identified as unclean, not worthy of God's benefits and promises and blessings. They were outside. They were rejected and ceremonially apostate in one sense. And so they said, "You went into uncircumcised and you ate with them? What does eating have to do with anything?" Well, to the Jews, eating was very mystical, you see, because when you ate, it was a bunch of pita bread, and it was a bunch of hummus and a bunch of tahina, and they would dip it all in the same sauce and they would pass the bowl around, and what it meant was that they were fellowshipping together. For the Jews, eating together was a mystical sort of union. And that's why, of course, Jesus said, you know, "Take this, eat, and do it in remembrance of me." And that's communion together. As we eat together, as we take the Lord's Supper, we're becoming one with the Lord and one with another. But for them, just a meal meant interaction and fellowship. And this is what they were so upset about, that Peter would now enter into a relationship with what was common, with what was considered unclean. But Peter explained it to them, verse 4, in order from the beginning, saying. Now, before we read this, realize that Peter is going to tell the story in order. And he's going to start from the beginning. He is going to lay out the facts very clearly and very plainly. But the other interesting thing you find is that Luke, writing the book of Acts, is limited in space. They didn't type these up on a typewriter or a word processor. They didn't tap them into their laptop and put it into a Word document. They didn't write it in a notebook. They wrote on a scroll. And when you write on a scroll, you're limited in space. A scroll is really only long enough to hold, well, it's about 35 feet long. And most books, wouldn't that be nice to have, you know, the biggest books that you had were about 25 pages? You had to be very concise in those days if you wrote something down. It wasn't this verbose literature that you could write on and on and on and on. But Luke had 35 feet to write. And with that space, the book of Acts really takes up all the space that's there. So Luke writes an account of the New Testament church, and he fills up his scroll. And the question is, well, why does he record this whole narrative from Peter once again? Couldn't he have just said, "Peter explained to them everything that happened," and that was it? No, he doesn't. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this once again because it is so important that we get it. Acts chapter 11 is important because it's the sparking of the church as we know it. The reception of the Gentiles and the melding or the marriage or the fellowship between Jews and non-Jews, between what they would call ceremonially clean and common, clean and unclean. And so Peter, explaining it from the beginning, he says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending down like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." So we saw beasts and creeps in there, clean and unclean. Verse 7, he says, "I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord.'" I like that about Peter. He's honest. He said, "Lord, I'm not going to obey you." And he relates that to them. He doesn't say, well, you know, he doesn't gloss over his error there. He blew it. But the Lord would correct him. He says, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time ever entered my mouth." He never had a hot dog. He never had a ballpark at the game. He never had a lobster, you know. And so he never had a pork chop. And so the voice of the Lord answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common," or "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So Peter mentions that this happens three times. And he repeats the same thing. "I've never eaten anything unclean," but the Lord repeats, and I think this phrase is important. I've underlined it in my Bible, and I would encourage you to do so as well. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And I believe that the Holy Spirit has reiterated this for us because as Christians in the church, as believers, you are clean. You are washed. You are pure. You are white as snow. And sometimes you look at yourself and you feel like Peter when the Lord let down that sheet and you go, "I'm a creep. I'm an unclean thing. I'm an animal, a beast. I just don't see how in the world I can be clean." And we carry this guilt, but the Lord would say again and again and again, "You are clean." And God would speak to you and say, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." Boy, embrace that. When you come to the place of realizing that you are forgiven and cleansed and washed and purified based completely on what He has done, and not who you are, not what you are, but totally on who He is and what He has done, it will set you free. It will set you free. And I have found that in my own life and the lives of most other believers or even non-believers, there is an immense amount of guilt that we carry. For non-believers, they have no place to go. But for believers, why do you beat yourself up sometimes? Why do you flog yourself and scourge yourself and afflict yourself? Is it because you think that your suffering will clean you? Is it because you think if you walk around beating yourself up and flagellating your back, as some used to do, or going around the church on their knees over broken glass, or sitting up on a pedestal for 6 years at a time without, eating any fresh bread, or just wounding yourself, thinking that if I do this, then I'll be clean, then I'll be pure. I will do penance. I'll say so many prayers. I'll afflict myself, and then I'll be clean. Oh. Think of the depth of evil that that carries. What a person does, and what we do naturally in our flesh, when we think that we'll be cleansed as soon as we punish ourselves, what we're saying is, Christ's suffering and punishment wasn't enough. I need to feel bad. And when I feel bad enough for long enough, then I'll go on feeling cleansed. You fail. You blow it. You've said something you shouldn't have said, and you're carrying it. You've done something you shouldn't have done. You felt a way that you shouldn't have felt, and you let those feelings, you let that lust get out of you, and you go to the Lord and say, "God, I blew it. I'm sorry." And God says, "What I have cleansed, let no man call unclean." But then we go away thinking, "I'm going to feel bad about this for 4 days. And when I'm done feeling bad about it, then I'm going to feel cleansed." And what we do is we put ourselves in the place of Christ. And we say, "I'm not going to be clean until I pay the price." And the Lord says, "What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean." You are clean, Christian. Not by virtue of what you've done or how bad you felt or how many times you've whacked yourself on the head or beat yourself up. You're clean because of what He did on the cross. Once and for all, it is finished. So quit feeling bad about that. Do wisely. Avoid that next time. Learn from your mistakes. Yes, but don't continue to call unclean what God has cleansed. You are clean. But that goes for the person sitting next to you as well. Don't continue calling them unclean. Don't lay a trip into them. If they have been forgiven, let them be clean before the Lord because that's what the Lord has done. And Peter says this was done three times, and then three guys showed up and stood before the house where I was, having been sent from Caesarea. Now, verse 12 says, "Then the Spirit told me, go with them." Now, Peter is saying, the Spirit told me. I wasn't doing this on my own. I had a vision. God spoke to me. Jesus said, don't, you know, do this. And then there three guys showed up and the Spirit told me. He's making sure that they know that it wasn't his doing. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, that right there was a crime, according to the Jewish tradition, to enter into the house of a Gentile. But Peter was smart. He was wise. He took people with him. Jesus sent people out as pairs, in teams. It's always good to go with somebody else. Well, Peter, knowing that this was something interesting, it was something new, he didn't know what the Lord was going to do, so he took six men with him to be witnesses. Now, according to Gentile law, according to Egyptian law, they needed seven witnesses to absolutely prove a case. According to Jewish custom, a will must be sealed with seven seals. We read that in the book of Revelation. And so Peter and these six others, seven witnesses, go to see what God is going to do. Be careful when you're on your own. It can be dangerous when you're by yourself. If you're going on a trip, if you're spending time in a place away, make sure that you have a Christian brother with you or a Christian sister. If you're a woman, have a Christian sister. Don't go and have a Christian brother with you. It was me and this Christian guy. And we were accountable to one another. No, you keep in fellowship. You keep connected with others. Be very, very careful, men and women, that you don't go it alone. The Bible says he who separates himself seeks his own, and sin's not far off. So, it says there that we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, see, it was just in the introduction of his message, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. I've got this scripture highlighted in my Bible because I love it. The Holy Spirit fell. Those four words are powerful. The Holy Spirit fell. It was as if God was waiting for faith to be ignited in their hearts so that he might pour out his Spirit. The only thing that was holding them back from receiving the Spirit of God was ignorance. And as soon as Peter began his message, and as soon as he mentioned the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ who came and lived a holy life, was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that they could be forgiven. They believed that the Holy Spirit fell right at the beginning. And Peter, he adds to that at the end of verse 15, as upon us at the beginning. You see, what Peter's saying here is that the Holy Spirit fell in the same way that he fell upon us. And what Peter's doing is he's pointing all of these men who were probably there at Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them. And that was a very unique and a special time. The way the Spirit came so powerfully, where everybody began speaking in tongues at once, where it was unique and special and powerful, Peter says the Spirit came upon them the same way he came upon us. See, what Peter's doing is saying, God filled the clean, the Jewish, the holy, the same way that he filled the Gentiles, the unclean. See, the sheet coming down with the clean and unclean, God's benefit and promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit fell upon them the same way he fell upon us at the beginning. It was a special event. And then Peter says in verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And what Peter's asking there is not only who was I, but who are you to withstand God? That's a good question for me to ask. When God's moving, when God's working, who am I to stand in the way? Who am I to cast criticism and fault on others? If God is doing a work, praise the Lord. Now, the thing that Peter adds here in verse 16 was not only was there activity, but there was a spiritual basis for it. In some places, there are a lot of things going on. But there's no real scriptural undergirding to it. There's no real basis of truth. There's nothing that you could say, well, the scripture lays it out that this is how it's supposed to be done. Remember at Pentecost when the Spirit fell, Peter stood up and he began to preach. And what were his words? Three words. This is that. And he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophets. And he said, this activity is supported by the scripture. There's a lot of things that can be done that have absolutely no support in the scripture. And there are a lot of things that are done that are not supported by the scripture. And a lot of practices have entered into the church that aren't necessarily practices that have come from the Lord. But Peter says, if God gave them the same gift as he gave, what he's saying is, it's God's prerogative. Not only is it supported by scripture, it's God's right to give his Holy Spirit to whomever he will. And I have in my Bible highlighted and circled the same gift. It's so important that you remember and always keep in the forefront of your mind that God's Holy Spirit is not a wage, it's not a paycheck, it's not God's obligation to you, it's his gift to you. And gifts cannot be earned, they cannot be purchased, they can only be received. And so how do I receive the Holy Spirit? It's by having an attitude of faith and receptivity. I can't go out and say, God, I have been faithful, and I demand that you give me your Holy Spirit. Some people treat the Lord like that. And I think the Lord just stands back and he says, sorry, you know, I'm going to find out who's been naughty and nice, and I can give my Spirit to whomever I will. But some people go to God and they think, well, I've been good. You owe me. You're the Santa Claus in the sky. And I've been nice, therefore give me this, that, and the other. And God says, no, I don't deal like that. I give gifts, and the Lord loves to give his Holy Spirit. Jesus gave that story of a child who would go to his or her father and ask for a piece of bread or an egg. And the father would not give a serpent or a scorpion or a rock, but he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. It's simply a matter of asking. And so, notice verse 18. A group of Jews standing around, sitting around, interrogating Peter. Verse 18, there's a miracle. When they heard these things, they became silent. Have you ever heard Jews arguing? If there's a moment of silence there, it's a miracle. What happened was they were astonished, just like Peter and his six brothers were astonished in chapter 10, verse 45. It began to dawn on them that God was much bigger than their narrow scope that they had laid out for him. God was doing something much greater, and it says that they heard these things and they became silent. They were dumbfounded. It is amazing. And then they glorified God. Here's an amazing thing. You can glorify God in silence. You don't necessarily have to do great things running around. You don't have to necessarily shout loudly or sing loudly. You can glorify God simply in reflection. And here they began to reflect and began to understand how great God was. It began to dawn on them the manifold wisdom and grace of God. God is much bigger and more gracious than I previously had thought. And they accepted it. And this is what they said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance and life. You cannot underestimate or underemphasize how important this phrase is. Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. For a Jew to say something like that was mind-blowing. It was shocking. It was beyond anything you could imagine. Wow! Here, they began to receive this fact that God's grace was bigger than they were, that God's mercy would extend beyond what they had previously expected. We're going to end in verse 18 tonight. We're going to end in verse 18. It's amazing, you know, when we become very narrow in what we think God wants to do. It's natural for us. I think what happens is we begin to get into a pattern. We begin to get into a system of doing things. We begin to get into a routine. I get up at this time. I go to this place. I do these things. I eat this food. I say these things. And then I come home and I do the duties at home and I go to bed, and all of a sudden, as we get older, we begin to fall into certain patterns. And even when it comes to church, well, we come to church, we set up this way, and this is how we do things. We've been doing this for so long. God can't possibly do it any other way, can he? This is how he's done it. And then all of a sudden we realize, hey, I have gotten into a pattern. And now that I've gotten into a pattern, I find that I'm getting into a rut. And it's been said the only difference between a rut and a grave is length and depth. See, a rut is a pattern that we get into and we begin to project that God is bound by the same patterns that we are. That God can't break out of that, that God can't do anything else. And we begin to think that, well, this is the only way. We should be cautious of that. There's a joke, of course, about a man who had a dream and he went to heaven and there he was touring around and seeing different rooms and there were Baptists over here and Pentecostals over there and there were some Episcopalians here and some over there and he said, well, but where are all the people from Calvary Chapel? And the angel said, oh, be quiet. They're down the hall. They think they're the only ones here. Do we ever think that there's no other work of the Lord besides what God's doing here and now? No, God can do bigger things. Now we pray, we seek the Lord, we want him to do great things here. We want him to use us greatly and mightily. And we want more than anything to be in complete alignment with what he is doing. But sometimes that comes at the expense of being astonished, being blown away, being just knocked off our feet. And saying, God, you are far more gracious than I ever imagined. And I think the Lord wants to do that. We're not above that. We're no better than any other believers in history or in time or better than those Jews here thinking that God could only work in this way. Oh, the Lord wants to work, I think. And I pray that we're blown away by his grace. How does God want to work? I don't know. But let's not limit him. How does God want to save people? I'm not sure, but let's not limit him. If he wants to do it in a way that I've never thought of, let's be open to that. Let's follow him as it's supported by Scripture, as the Word gives us a parameter, and as the Lord's grace leads. Who knows what the Lord wants to do? Watch and see the salvation of the Lord is what we read in the Old Testament. Amen? Father, we thank you that you did save Gentiles. Lord, most of us are Gentiles. And Lord, if it wasn't for the graciousness of those apostles and Christians there in Jerusalem saying this amazing statement, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Lord, that is an amazing thing. Lord, we thank you that they were able to grab hold and grasp onto your magnificent grace, that they were able to see that you were the one that granted repentance to life. So Lord, we pray that you would grant repentance to people that we come in contact with. Lord, through your mighty miracle-working power, we pray that our lives would initiate in people that we see and speak to a thought process, a conviction, Lord, that the seeds that we plant as we come in contact with them would begin to blossom and sprout and take root in their hearts, Lord. And we pray that you would grant repentance and salvation to those all around us, Father, that the church might grow and, Lord, your grace would spread abundantly. Lord, we yield our lives to you. We just want to sit back and watch your wondrous working. So, Lord, we bless your name tonight. We ask that you'd be with us now as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.